I'd like to read this morning in Second Chronicles chapter 24. Joash was 7 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name also was Zibiah of Beersheba. Joash did that which was right in the sight of the Lord all the days of Jehoiada, the priest. Jehoiada took for him 2 wives, and he begat sons and daughters. And it came to pass after this that Joash was minded to repair the house of the Lord. And he gathered together the priests and the Levites, and said to them, Go out unto the cities of Judah, and gather of all Israel money to repair the house of your God from year to year, and see that you hasten the matter. Howbeit, the Levites hastened it not. And the king called for Jehoiada the chief, and said unto him, Why hast thou not required of the Levites to bring in out of Judah and out of Jerusalem the collection according to the commandment of Moses, the servant of the Lord, and of the congregation of Israel for the tabernacle of witness? For the sons of Athaliah, that wicked woman, had broken up the house of God, and also all the dedicated things of the house of the Lord did they bestow upon Baalim. And at the king's commandment they made a chest, and set it without at the gate of the house of the Lord, and they made a proclamation through Judah and Jerusalem to bring into the Lord the collection that Moses, the servant of God, laid upon Israel in the wilderness. And all the princes and all the people rejoiced and brought in and cast into the chest until they had made an end. Now it came to pass that at what time the chest was brought unto the king's office by the hand of the Levites, when they saw that there was much money, the king's scribe and the high priest's officer came and emptied the chest and took it and carried it to his place again. Thus they did day by day and gathered money in abundance. And the king and Jehoiada gave it to such as did the work of the service of the Lord, and hired masons and carpenters to repair the house of the Lord, and also such as wrought iron and brass to mend the house of the Lord. So the workmen wrought, and the work was perfected by them, and they set the house of God in his state and strengthened it. And when they had finished it, they brought the rest of the money before the king and Jehoiada, whereof were made vessels for the house of the Lord, even vessels to minister and to offer withal, and spoons and vessels of gold and silver. And they offered burnt offerings in the house of the Lord continually all the days of Jehoiada. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for once more for a time to gather together, meditate in your word. We pray that your spirit will direct our thoughts. Help us, Lord, to understand what happens when your people rededicate your temple. And we pray that you would help us day by day to renew our dedication to you and to serve you with renewed zeal and purity. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. Well, we're studying the Jewish feasts as they come around in the annual calendar. And there's one that happens more or less at Christmas time every year. It's the Feast of Hanukkah, otherwise known as the Feast of the Dedication. This year, it begins on December 25th. It begins on Christmas Day. It's not one of the Mosaic feasts. Moses never commanded to keep the Feast of Hanukkah. Nor is its institution recorded anywhere else in the Bible. You know, the Feast of Purim in the spring is recorded in the book of Esther. The Feast of Hanukkah is not recorded anywhere in the Old Testament. However, in John chapter 10, John records that our Lord was in Jerusalem for the Feast of the Dedication. That's verse 22, if you want to check me out on that. And because it is mentioned in the New Testament, we include it in the feasts that we remember. There are, I should say, enough holy days in the Jewish calendar that have been developed over the last 2,000 years that you have one every day if you want one. So we could really keep busy. But we only do the ones that are mentioned somewhere in the Scriptures. Last year, which was the first time that we did this this study, I took you to Daniel chapter 11. Why don't we just briefly look there, and I'll remind you of the historical origin of the feast. Daniel chapter 11, it is speaking here of a vile person who has been historically identified as Antiochus Epiphanes. He was a Syrian general who sought to invade Egypt. In verse 30 of Daniel 11, the ships of Kittim shall come against him. Therefore he shall be grieved and return. Historically, Antiochus sought to invade Egypt. He was from Syria. He wanted to go take over Egypt as well. The Romans were beginning to flex their muscles, and they sent a Roman ship to intercept him as he marched along the border of the sea there with his army. Roman ship pulled up to the beach, and the Roman legions got up, and the Roman legionnaire, centurion, I'm not sure what his rank was, he said to Antiochus, "We don't want you to go to Egypt. We want you to go back to Syria." And Antiochus said, "I'll think about it." And Josephus tells us that the Roman drew a circle around Antiochus in the sand with his sword and said, "The people and Senate of Rome tell you to think about it here." Well, Antiochus had no choice. The Roman force that was gathered around him was far more powerful than his army. He realized he was a dead man if he didn't do what they told him to. So he turned around and went back. This is what Daniel is prophesying here. And Daniel's writing this 500 years before Christ. This didn't happen until the middle of the second century before Christ. The ships of Kittim shall come against him. Therefore, he shall be grieved and return. Now, if you're down in Gaza and you're making your way back up to Syria, imagine now he's going home. He's been embarrassed in front of his troops. He's angry. He's upset. We're told that he has indignation against the Holy Covenant. So shall he do. He shall even return and have intelligence with them that forsake the Holy Covenant. On his way back from the interruption of his march to Egypt, he stopped in Jerusalem and set up what the scriptures call the abomination of desolation in the temple. Verse 31, arms shall stand on his part, they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength, and shall take away the daily sacrifice, and they shall place the abomination that maketh desolate. This was probably an altar or an image to Zeus. He made offerings there. In 167 B.C., according to Josephus, he offered swine on the Jewish altar. He was doing everything he could to oppose the Jewish religion and set up Zeus as the god. Now, some of the Jews did not take this sitting down. Verse 32, such as do wickedly against the covenant shall he corrupt by flatteries. He was able to win some over to his side. But the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. These people that know their God, centered around a family from the city of Modin, in particular a priest named Matthias and his sons. Noteworthy among his sons was one named Judas, who was often called Maccabeus, which means the hammer. They led a revolt against the Romans, and eventually managed to retake the temple. Took Jerusalem. They took the temple. And in the book of 1 Maccabees, it's recorded how Judas came into the temple, caused the temple to be purged from all the impurity that Antiochus had put there, and restored sacrifices there. 3 days to the day after Antiochus had offered his pig on the altar. The 25th day of the month of Kislev, which happens around our December time. And Judas, as we saw last year, ordained that the nation should celebrate that feast every year. It was the feast of the rededication of the temple after it had been polluted by Antiochus Epiphanes. So we studied all that last year. I just took 5 minutes to review it with you. And this year I thought, okay, we did that. What shall I study this year? I can't go back and study the prophecies in Daniel again or read Maccabees to you again. I've read enough Maccabees for a while. I could do John chapter 10, where our Lord is in Jerusalem on the day of dedication. But we're going to do that in a few months anyway, because we're studying John. And as I meditated on that, I thought to myself, you know, this was not a unique occurrence in Israel's history. This business where some profane person defiles the sanctuary of God, and God's people have, at considerable personal sacrifice, to come in and rededicate it and restore it to its original purity and its original purpose. That's not the only time this happens. I started studying, just thinking my way through the scriptures, and I came up with a total of 7 episodes, including the original one, including the one that Daniel prophesies, where this kind of thing happens in the Bible. I've got a handout for you, and I've listed those here on the handout so that you can actually keep this in mind, and you'll be set for the next several years, because if I've got 7 episodes, we've done one, we're going to do a second one today. I'm all set for 5 more years. and maybe longer if we got a few extra of these. So here's a spare one. Here's an extra one there. Here's an extra one. If you direct your attention to the table at the top of the page there, in each row I have the date of the restoration, how many years it was since the temple was previously dedicated, references in the Bible where you can read about this episode, or in the case of the original one, Maccabees, who was the defiler and who was the purifier. So what I propose to do today is take the first of these, which happened in 814 B.C. We read the record in 2 Chronicles chapter 24 about how Joash purified the temple after it had been defiled by Athaliah. And then next year, Lord willing, we'll look at how Hezekiah purified the temple after it had been defiled by Ahaz. And then there's the episode where Josiah purified the temple after it had been defiled by Manasseh. And we should at some point think about the rededication of the temple by Zerubbabel after it had been not only defiled, but in fact destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar at the time of the Babylonian captivity. The next one historically was the one that I've just reviewed with you, the restoration by Judas Maccabeus between the New Testament and the Old Testament. I think it's appropriate to include in this list of references the 2 occasions in our Lord's ministry when he purified the temple, cast out the money changers and those that sold doves. Here, the ones that had defiled the temple were in fact the Jewish priests with their commercial activities. And there is yet one future one to come. We're told in Daniel 9:27 that when the Antichrist comes, he will set up the abomination that makes desolate in the temple, imitating what Antiochus did. And when our Lord returns, he will once again restore the true worship of God at the end of the rule of the Antichrist. So we'll look at all those things in due order as the Lord gives us time and opportunity. Before we actually get into Joash, I'd like to call a couple of things to your attention from this list. The first is, and these are both from the dates. Notice how many of these intervals are on the order of 100 years, 1 to 200 years. The first interval is from the building of the temple in Kings. So the 814 years is 146 years after the temple was first constructed. Then you have an 88-year period to the next dedication, a 98-year period to the next, 112 years to the next. Things tend to go bad on a time period about this length. It's only a few generations. people tend to corrupt even a pure religious system, and it needs to be restored. I think we tend to think sometimes of Moses giving the law and everything was fine for 1,400 years until the Lord Jesus came around and set things right again. But that wasn't the case. There had to continually be in Israel a process of calling people back to the law of God, calling them back to the truth, just as there has during the Christian era been a succession of reformation going on down through the years. This notion of dedication is not something that happened once in 167 B.C., it's something that has had to happen over and over and over again in the lives of God's people to rededicate themselves to their first principles. You know, it was only the second century that the Roman Catholic Church began to emerge in Christianity. It only took about 150 years for Roman Catholicism to begin to be established. So those are the short periods. But there are much longer gaps on here. There's a period of 352 years from the rebuilding of the temple until Judas Maccabeus. And there's a 2,000-year period from the time of our Lord down to now. And given the frequency of the others, I suspect there are other things that happened here that we simply don't have any record of. We know, for example, that Malachi, about 450 B.C., is clearly calling for reform. We don't have a record of a rededication at that point. But the lesson to take away from this is that rededication and purification of our worship is not an uncommon thing. Given our own sinfulness, it must be a regular, recurrent practice among God's people. And I'll suggest to you that each year as we come to the Feast of Dedication and we think about what happened there, it ought to be a reminder to us to renew our dedication to the Lord, to recognize that we can become impure, we can drift away, just as people have so often in the history of God's people. And it's perhaps appropriate that this comes in line with our civil new year. We're accustomed to make New Year's resolutions. Well, it's entirely appropriate for us to think at this time of year, am I really walking in purity with the Lord and seeking to serve Him? Let's go back now and look at the first rededication under King Joash by 814 years before Christ. And there are four things that I want to consider with you. The first is why the rededication was necessary, then who led it, how it was done, and how long it lasted. The first is why it was necessary. Every instance of rededication that I've listed here for you arises because of some form of corruption. And typically it's a corruption that comes from foreigners. We are to be a holy people, separated unto God. Whenever the world gets involved in our affairs, there's trouble. Corruption results. And in this particular case, the corruption came in the form of a woman named Athaliah. Now, on the bottom of the page that I gave you, put a little abbreviated genealogy of the royal families of Phoenicia, which is the northern Syrian coast, up above where we think of Israel, then the northern kingdom, with its capital in Samaria, and then the southern kingdom, with its capital in Jerusalem. Now the first thing, as you move, time moves down the page. An arrow coming out of the bottom of a box means descendant. A descendant. An arrow coming into the side of the box indicates marriage. So you'll notice that first of all we have Ethbaal, who has a daughter named Jezebel. Ethbaal is the king of the Phoenicians, king of the Sidonians. He has a daughter named Jezebel. And Omri, the king of the northern kingdom, arranged for a marriage between Ethbaal's daughter and his son, whose name was Ahab. So Jezebel married Ahab. I think I won't take time to turn to the passage because we are a little bit constrained here for time. But I'll read you one verse from 1 Kings 16. And verse 21-25. There was none like unto Ahab, which did sell himself to work wickedness in the sight of the Lord. Does anybody remember how that verse ends? Whom Jezebel, his wife, stirred up. Jezebel, his wife, stirred up. Omri, that's a misprint. Omni is a modern magazine. Omri was the king of Israel. Yeah. He was trying to maintain peace and maintain good relations with his neighbors. You know, Syria and Israel fought often and frequently. Omri was trying to maintain peaceful relations with Syria and with the Phoenicians, and he thought that a marriage would help this. But by bringing Jezebel in, he brought in lots of trouble. And you can read about the history of Jezebel during Elijah's time. Well, Ahab and Jezebel had some children. And one of their children was named Athaliah. Now, you'd like to think that this girl raised in a believing kingdom, they acknowledge Yahweh as their God, that she would be a righteous girl. Her name is made of Yah. The Yah on the end is Jehovah. And the name probably means Yahweh is preeminent. So they gave her a name, which is praising God. Sounds like she's a righteous girl, but she wasn't. Jehoshaphat was a righteous king of Israel, one of Israel's best kings. Just as Omri was trying to avoid battles with the Syrians, Jehoshaphat was trying to reduce conflict with the northern kingdom. He was trying to reduce the strife. And he did several joint ventures with Ahab. He was warned, the prophets warned him not to do this, but he thought it would be to the benefit of his people to do this. And in addition, he tried arranging a marriage. So he arranged a marriage between Ahab's daughter Athaliah and his son Jehoram. And we read in 2 Chronicles 24, verse 7 this morning, that she was the reason they had to clean the temple out. She set up the worship of Baal and in general led the nation down the wrong path in terms of their religion. Both of these fathers, both Omri and Jehoshaphat, were trying to arrange a peaceful relationship with their neighbors. But they violated fundamental instruction that God had given in Deuteronomy chapter 7. God said in Deuteronomy chapter 7, when I bring you into the land, you're supposed to wipe out these people and destroy their sanctuaries. Don't take their daughters to your sons, and don't let their sons marry your daughters, because they will lead you astray. And this principle continues today. Paul writes to the Corinthians not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. It's very, very important that we stay clear of any intimate relations that would tempt us to depart from the Lord. Well, let's go back now to 2 Chronicles. I'll take you a few chapters before the portion that we read. You'll notice from the genealogy that Athaliah and Jehoram had a son named Ahaziah. Ahaziah was the king. Ahaziah was very friendly with the northern kingdom. He got himself tangled up in some of the intrigues there, and as a result, he was slain. That's 2 Chronicles 22, verse 9. In 2 Chronicles 22:10, when Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead. So Ahaziah the king is dead. She arose and destroyed all the seed royal of the house of Judah. In other words, she destroyed everybody that she could find that might be an heir to the throne. Why? Well, she decided she was going to rule. If she got rid of all the heirs, she, as the queen mother, would be able to rule. She would have control. So she killed off every descendant of Jehoram that she could lay her hands on. There may have been some of her own children there. Some of them might have been children of other wives that Jehoram had. But she missed one. Verse 11. Jehoshabeath, the daughter of the king, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him from among the king's sons that were slain, and put him and his nurse in a bedchamber. So Jehoshabeath, the daughter of King Jehoram, the wife of Jehoiada the priest, for she was the sister of Ahaziah, hid him from Athaliah, that she slew him not. Now, you've got to sort out all those names. Jehoshabeath, we're told, is the daughter of the king, but the meaning here is the king Jehoram, as you see in the middle of the verse. She's the sister of Ahaziah. She finds Joash, the son of Ahaziah. So he's her nephew. He's her brother's son. She takes this little boy. We'll see that he's only a year old at this time. Takes him and hides him in the bedroom. And we're told, by the way, that she is the wife of Jehoiada the priest. So their lodging was in the temple. Verse 12, he was with them, hid in the house of God 6 years. And Athaliah, this wicked queen, reigned in the land. With Jehoshabeath and Jehoiada the priest. The child was. For 6 years. Now, chapter 24, verse 1 said he was 7 years old when he began to reign. So if he was with them for 6 years and he started reigning when he was seven, that's how we know he was 1 year old when they took him into the temple to take care of them. Here, this righteous couple, Jehoshabeath and Jehoiada, are preserving the line of David. Athaliah has wiped out the Davidic royal line, except for this one little baby, 1 year old. They take him, they have him in the temple, they're raising him, they're training him, they're teaching him the scriptures. Now, chapter 23, which I will not read here. Well, I'll read a little bit of it. In the seventh year, Jehoiada strengthened himself, this is the priest, took the captains of hundreds, Azariah the son of Jehoram, and Ishmael the son of Jehohanan, and Azariah the son of Oded, and Maaseiah the son of Adiah, and Elishaphat the son of Zikri, into covenant with him. And they went about in Judah and gathered the Levites out of all the cities of Judah, and the chief of the fathers of Israel, and they came to Jerusalem, and all the congregation made a covenant with the king in the house of God. He said unto them, behold, the king's son shall reign, as the Lord hath said of the son of David. So he arranged an unusual gathering of the Levites to have plenty of people on hand. And then in verse 11, they brought out the king's son and put upon him the crown and gave him the testimony and made him king. And Jehoiada and his sons anointed him and said, God save the king. Now when Athaliah heard the noise of the people running and praising the king, she came to the people under the house of the Lord, and she looked, and behold, she missed one. The king stood at his pillar at the entering in, and the princes and the trumpets by the king, and all the people of the land rejoiced and sounded with trumpets. Also the singers with instruments of music and such as taught to sing praise. Then Athaliah rent her clothes and said, treason, treason, my goodness, treason, treason. Who is the traitor here? Who has slain all the children of the Davidic line? Then Jehoiada the priest brought out the captains of hundreds that were set over the host and said unto them, have her forth of the ranges. And whoso followeth her, let him be slain with the sword. For the priest said, slay her not in the house of the Lord. So they laid hands on her. And when she was come to the entering of the horse gate by the king's house, they slew her there. Put her to death. That was the end of Athaliah's reign. Josiah began to reign, and I have read for you the story of how he restored the temple of God. Chapter 24, verse 4. It's interesting to think about how it was that he gathered together the resources to do this. At first, he tried to have a collection organized by the priests. And if you'll read the parallel in Kings chapter 12, you will see that the money that they gathered was of three sorts. They gathered the half shekel census tax from Exodus chapter 30. So whenever you numbered the people, you took a half shekel apiece. So he sent them out to do a census and to collect the census tax. He also set aside the money that was associated with vows. In Leviticus 27, whenever you vow a vow, you have to pay to the Lord a certain amount based on how old you are, whether you're a man or a woman. So all that money was designated to rededicate the temple. And also all the free will offerings were set aside. So the priests were to go out into the countryside, conduct this census, encourage the people to undertake vows, encourage them to offer freewill offerings. But verse 5 says the Levites hasted it not. 2 Kings 12 shows that the priests did not spend these funds on building up the house of God. Can you suppose why not? Well, ever since the time of Moses, for the last 600 years, when these offerings have been taken, whose pocket did they go into? The priests. They got to use it for their own maintenance. And all of a sudden, a chunk of their their maintenance, a chunk of their revenue, is being diverted to bricks and mortar. And they don't have it available to spend on themselves. So they're a little bit slow in this process. They aren't being diligent to build up the temple. So the king tries something else. In verse 8, at the king's commandment, they made a chest. They put a special box at the entrance of the house. And as the people came into the house, they put their offerings into the box. And this was out in the open. It was public. So the priests couldn't take the money and use it for their own purposes. I think the contrast between these two methods is very important. The offerings of God's people are to be voluntary, as the Lord leads, not urged out of them by special solicitations. This time of year, I'm sure you get lots of letters the same way I do, some of them from Christian organizations saying, oh, we've got this wonderful thing going on, why don't you send us some money and support our work? Now, we can't be absolute. We can't absolutely say no solicitations, because Paul, in 2 Corinthians, does write to the Corinthians and remind them about their commitment to give money for the poor saints at Jerusalem. But it's important to recognize that he's reminding them of a commitment they'd already undertaken. He's not trying to wring money out of them by clever fundraising schemes. I think there's an example here for us to recognize. Far better to have a box with a hole in the top than to have some kind of fundraising scheme where people are solicited for their funds. Verse 10 I found interesting as to how they handled the money. Actually, not in this, it's in verse 11. When they saw there was much money, the king's scribe and the high priest's officer came and emptied the chest. It wasn't just the king's scribe that emptied the chest. And it wasn't just the high priest's officer that emptied the chest. It was the king's scribe and the high priest's officer who emptied the chest. Why do you suppose? Avoid any suspicion? Huh? Yeah, there's always a witness there. Make sure it doesn't get diverted. Two people were responsible for counting the money out into bags and saying how much there was. Handling of finances is a very sensitive issue among the people of God. Many, many fellowships have been disgraced. The Lord's name has been torn down because money has gotten in the way. Many unbelievers justify their unbelief because they think the Christians are all about money and raising money. You know, we've always been led as an assembly, and not necessarily because of this verse, although it's a perfectly good one if you want to follow the principle of always having more than one person involved anytime there's money involved. So when we do take offerings, two brothers always count the offering and know how much is there. Whenever we sign a check, we do have a church checking account, it takes two signatures on the check. And even the bank statement, two brothers always see it. I keep the file of the statements, but they're mailed to Ron's house. So we try... Dave's house. Ron, Dave. They're mailed to Dave's house. So the principle there is really the same one that there is here, to have two people watching over everything. In fact, in 1 Kings, the record in 1 Kings is that when the overseer, when the workman took the money, it said there was no accounting needed with them because they wrought honestly. In fact, when they finished the work, they brought back the extra money that they didn't need. Can you imagine a workman doing that? We're just completing a major building project right here. I'll tell you something. I don't have workmen come back to me with extra money when they're done. But the workmen that labored in the house of God were in some ways more upright than the priests, because they brought back the money that was left at the end. So we are told that the house was restored, they refurnished it with vessels, and at the end of verse 14, they offered burnt offerings in the house of the Lord continually all the days of Jehoiada. As in Judas's case, the worship of God was resumed in the temple, and people worship God in a rededicated temple. I wish the story could end there. 2 Chronicles 24:15. But Jehoiada waxed old and was full of days when he died. 130 years old was he when he died. Now, he's the priest, remember. He's the uncle of Joash, who raised him, protected him, and established him as the king. They buried him in the city of David among the kings, because he had done good in Israel, both toward God and toward his house. Now, after the death of Jehoiada came the princes of Judah and made obeisance to the king. Then the king hearkened unto them. And look what they did. They left the house of the Lord God of their fathers and served groves and idols. And wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem for this their trespass. Yet he sent prophets to them to bring them again unto the Lord, and they testified against them, but they would not give ear. The Spirit of God came upon Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada the priest. This would have been almost like a foster brother to Joash, which stood above the people and said unto them, Thus saith God, why transgress ye the commandments of the Lord that you cannot prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord, he hath also forsaken you. And they conspired against him and stoned him with stones at the commandment of the king in the court of the house of the Lord. Thus Joash the king remembered not the kindness which Jehoiada his father had done to him, but slew his son. And when he died, he said, The Lord look upon it and require it. The rest of the chapter goes on to describe God's judgment on Joash because of this. They purified the temple. It's one thing to purify a temple. It's another thing to purify a heart. Here's this little boy raised by a pious priest in the house of God, under the teaching of the Word of God, and naturally his uncle had considerable influence on him during his life. But once his uncle was dead, the people came to him and said, Don't you think we could have a little bit of idolatry just for fun? And they set up the groves, and he departed from following the Lord. It's understandable that Athaliah would corrupt the kingdom, coming from the northern kingdom. But you see here how ingrained sin is in all of us. And it's why even those of us who aren't married to pagans need to be alert to corruption and impurity in our hearts. We need to realize, year by year, as the Feast of Rededication comes around, to be sure that our temple is truly dedicated to the Lord and not turned aside after serving other gods. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for working by your Spirit to save us, because we know if you had not worked in our hearts, there's no way that we on our own would have ever turned to you. But Lord, we are conscious day by day of the assaults that Satan makes against us and the temptations to sin that come upon us. We pray, Father, that you would mercifully focus our minds on these and by your Spirit stir us up, Lord, so that we might turn from these things as you uncover them in our lives, put them out of the house of God, and return to worshiping you in purity and truth. We thank you, Father, for this passage and the record that you've given us, and pray that it would often come to mind as we seek to walk before you. In our Savior's name, amen. I thought we might sing as our closing hymn, 151 in the Red Book. The title of the hymn is, Spirit of God, Descend Upon My Heart. Wean it from earth, through all its courses move. It's a hymn of prayer that God would purify us as Jehoiada sought to purify the temple of the Lord. 151, let's stand and sing it as our closing hymn.